the attributes of God. And I did this series several years ago, but you look over things and you see new things, you come across new quotes and so on that you can add into to your notes. And of all the preaching series that I've done over the years through different books and different themes, I don't think I found a more exhilarating series than the attributes of God. I remember reading years ago when I was a teenager A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, and there's A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, and just recently The Banner of Truth have printed The Identity and Attributes of God by Terry Johnson. Terry is the minister of the Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia, and I'm reading it at the moment, and it's a great read. So just any book on the attributes of God, because that is the business of the Christian. That's what the Christian life is all about, to know God. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And I fear today that there are many professing Christians who do not know God the way they should. They have a casual acquaintance with him. They don't have a close acquaintance with him. They do not know him intimately. And I just jotted down just what I thought was going to be an introduction to my first message, but I think there's enough in this introduction to be a sermon in itself. So just by way of introduction, let us turn to Romans chapter 1 and read verses 16 to 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. These are well-known verses. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What is an attribute? We have attributes. An attribute is a characteristic of a person. It's how that person is described. It's their qualities. It's how a particular person is summed up. So you and I have attributes. But when we come to think of the attributes of God, we have attributes that are perfect, whereas we have faults, we have sins. I just want to think about verse 20 here this morning of Romans chapter 1. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How can invisible How can that which is invisible be clearly seen? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we could just lift out words here. When we think of God himself, here we have the eternal and temporal side beside in this verse. We have his eternal power and Godhead. And we have creation from the creation of the world. Now, of course, in the attributes of God in our study, we cannot help but use what people might describe as big words or just theological terms. But theologians talk about the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y, the aseity of God. And that means the self-sufficiency of God. You see, before creation, there was the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And if I can put this in reverential layman's terms, they were happy in their own company. God didn't have to create, but he did. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us, but we need everything from him. As we'll see in the coming months, in him we live and move and have our being. And God has given us two books, someone has said. He has given us the book of nature and the book of scripture. We have general revelation, and everyone in the world has general revelation of God. Even in the remotest parts of this world, in the darkest parts of this world, the same sun that shines on them shines on us. But you know, I can stand in a lovely scenic area where I could say, oh my, what I see here is beautiful. That lake, that mountain range, the flora and the fauna, absolutely beautiful. And I can appreciate this got here somehow. Where did this come from? Because surely this didn't just appear. This was made. But standing there at that lovely scenic scene, that's not going to tell me anything about the cross. That's not going to tell me that I'm a sinner. I might be overwhelmed by what I see, but it doesn't tell me about the cross. It doesn't tell me about Jesus. It doesn't tell me that I'm a sinner. It doesn't tell me what will happen if I remain in my sin. It doesn't tell me how my sins can be forgiven. I need to come. I need to read about that. I need to hear about that. And that's why we have special revelation in Scripture, as well as general revelation in nature. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when we think of the creation of God, as someone has said, nature itself speaks eloquently of its creator. From the intricate design of the human cell to the majestic strength of the Rocky Mountains, all of God's works testify to his wisdom and power. God's invisible attributes, such as his eternal power and Godhead, meaning his divine nature, can be clearly seen by contemplating his awesome works in all of creation. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." And that's what we are going to do. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And of course, we have that lovely Psalm 19. And verses 1 to 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." My eye was just out at the back door the other morning, and it was early. Our alarm goes off quite early in the morning, around 5:15. My wife and I are up to get ready for the day, and it was dark, obviously, and I was out. I'm at the back, and the sky was clear, and I just stopped. I think it was out of the bend or something like that, just something mundane like that. But I just happened to look up into the sky, and oh, the twinkling of the stars. It was just a lovely, beautiful. And I just think of those stars. I don't know how many light years some of them are away. Of course, the speed of light, a one light year is 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion. And some of these stars, we're told, are maybe millions of light years away. Such is the distance. How did they get there? Did they just appear? No, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day muttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And a comment on that is, day unto day uttereth speech. Literally, one day bubbles or gushes forth news or information to the next day. The communication is ceaseless, going on day and night. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth, of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. In last Saturday's Belfast Telegraph, there was an article on humanism. Full page article advertising humanist weddings. Get a humanist to do your wedding. And I cut this out. What is humanism? And here is what it says. Humanists are non-religious people who shape their own lives in the here and now because they believe this is the only life we have. The leading charity, Humanists UK, describes a humanist as someone sees the universe as a natural phenomenon with no supernatural side. Humanists rely on scientific method, evidence, and reason to discover truths about the universe, and they place human welfare and happiness at the center of their ethical decision-making. And of course, lots of people meet this definition without knowing the word humanist exists. It featured a humanist officiant at weddings and funerals called Jean. And Jean sums up what being a humanist means to her. Being a humanist means that I am responsible for seeking joy in my life, for living a life full of kindness, equality, honesty, and integrity. A life of good works, really. And to do so not out of fear of the unknown or seeking anyone else's approval but my own. We only die once, but we have the opportunity to live every day. And when I think of atheism is not that they won't, or not that they don't believe in God, they won't believe in God. They won't believe in God. They can't get away from Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And they are suppressing this. They don't want to have God in their lives, as this girl says. Not out of fear of the unknown or seeking anyone else's approval but my own. Just living for herself. They can't get away from the fact that God exists. But they suppress the truth, as Romans 1 says, in unrighteousness. They seek to keep it down. They don't want to face it. They would have more questions than they would have answers. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 14 that we sang, the well-known psalm, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. You see, atheism has to do with that which is not so much intellectual or but moral and practical. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. I can't help but smile at verse 2 in Psalm 14. Here's the fool. Here's the atheist who says, no, there's no God. I don't believe in God. And then verse 2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven. It's as if God says to the fool in the next verse, excuse me, I am here. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, upon mankind, upon humanity, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? To eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. There were then great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. The elect. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. It starts off in Psalm 14 with what man says, the fool hath said in his heart. And it ends with what God says. Because God always has the last say, doesn't he? Now, of course, atheism will always have this argument. Who made God? If God made everything, then who made God? Now, of course, No one made God. God is self-sufficient. If someone made God, then who was the being who made God? Must have been a greater being than the God that we read of here. Who made that being, which is totally unknown to us? We know nothing about him. He has not revealed himself in any shape or form. He hasn't said anything. Because this is the God that we know of. This is his word. If God was made, who made him? So if there was a being who made God, who made that being? And who made that being? And you could go back and back and back forever. But then atheists don't believe in it forever. So you can see how ridiculous atheism is. God is self-sufficient. God answers those questions for us. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the age of God. From everlasting, no birth. To everlasting, no death. He is forever. He has said in Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So we can think of the aseity of God. He's self-sufficient. He's there from everlasting to everlasting. The very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. So there was a beginning. There was time. You ask the atheist, well, where does time come from? Who invented seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years? Who invented that? Why do we live according to our watches and clocks and calendars? Who made all that? You know what? What brought all that about? Did minutes come from the Big Bang? Did our 24-hour days come from the Big Bang? Where did all that come from? The very first verse says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he made, and it was the first day, it was the second day, it was the third day. Time. The creation of God. It's beautiful. It's here for us to enjoy when we see the hand of our Creator. But at the same time, God is incomprehensible. The incomprehensibility of God. And I think of Job chapter 26. Let me read verses 7 to 14 of Job 26. Verse 7 says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the clouds is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and he spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And then I read this in verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? You know, in studying the attributes of God and seeking to know God in a greater way than we do, and it'll be life-changing to know the attributes of God in a greater way. Yet there's more about God that we don't know than what we do know. There's more about God that we don't know than what we do know. Though these are parts of his ways, how he looks after the weather, how he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. These are parts of his ways. To me, God is like an ocean. And I think at times we are just standing at the seashore, just dipping our toes in to that ocean. When we need to get out there and explore God, to know God. In the Reformation Study Bible, edited by R.C. Sproul, he says, John Calvin said that God speaks to us in a kind of lisping. As parents engage in baby talk when addressing their infant children, so God, in order to communicate with us lowly mortals, must condescend to speak to us in lisps. Speaking to us in a way that we can understand. I have a 3-year-old grandson, and I speak to him not in the way that I would talk to his mommy, but I talk to him at a level that he can understand. A kind of like a baby talk almost. And this is what Calvin was saying here. This is the way that God communicates to us, that we can understand him, that we can get to know him. Lo, these are parts of his ways. And one comment on this verse is, true knowledge of God must also be held with the profound awareness that we know only a small portion of God's greatness. While we should trust all that Scripture tells us about God, we are at best stammering children in the things of God. And R.C. Sproul says, the finite can grasp the infinite, but the finite can never hold the infinite within its grasp. There is always more to God than we apprehend. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him but the thunder of his power. Who can understand? My Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's some day when the wrath of God in its fullness will be revealed from heaven, and the judgment upon this world. But presently, it is being revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed, where the Lord just leaves man in his sin. Because it says in verse 24 of Romans 1, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And from verse 24 onwards in Romans chapter 1, we have a commentary of society today. God gave them up, and in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. the sin of man. But such a God has a plan of salvation, who sent his Son to die upon Calvary's cross, to die for his people, to die for his sheep. And in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, which I have here today, edited by Joel Beakey, he says, true knowledge of God must also be held. Oh yes, I've already read that actually. With a profound awareness that we know only a small portion of God's greatness. While we should trust all that Scripture tells us about God, we are at best stammering children in the things of God. Now we will go through the various attributes of God, his holiness, his goodness, his love, his power, and so on. But I wonder, will we ever really know the number of God's attributes? In his book, What is God? By Professor Robert Raymond, he says, we do not and cannot know the number of God's attributes. Being infinite as he is, God must possess countless attributes about which we know nothing beyond the fact that they will all be consistent with the ones about which we do know. And one has written, Sovereign Father, Heavenly King, thee we now presume to sing. Glad thine attributes confess, glorious all and numberless. Isaiah 40, 28 says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And as we consider the greatness of God, we have got to see in contrast to that the smallness of ourselves. And if there's anything that should greatly humble us, it is the thought of God, the being of God. Yet the one who has entered into a covenant of grace with us, that we might know him in this life, that we might spend eternity with him. And surely you want to know the one whom you're going to spend eternity with. I love these verses in Jeremiah chapter 9 as well, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And those are the things that man glories in, wisdom and might and riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. I may not be wise in the eyes of the world. I will not be mighty in the eyes of the world. I will not be rich in the eyes of the world. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's what life is all about. That is our business in life. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, saith the Lord. I see four men in these two verses. I see the clever man. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I see the capable man. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. I see the comfortable man. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And then I see the Christian man. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Let us seek then to know God better than what we do know him. And we can certainly do that by considering his lovely attributes. Just a word of prayer before Colin comes to close. Heavenly Father, may our appetites have been whetted this morning as we have considered these few scriptures introducing us to your attributes. And we pray as the months continue on, when we look at these things, that certainly our hearts will be enriched, our Christian lives strengthened, as we get to know our God better. Bless us now, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.